Let's pray together. Lord, we give you thanks that you are here in this place with us. And Lord, the wonder of it all is that when we leave this place, at the end of this hour, you will go with us, and you're still with us. And you've promised to never leave us or forsake us. Lord, I would ask that you would teach each of us how to live our lives in your presence, knowing that you're right there, knowing that you see what we do and hear what we say, and you also hear the thoughts of our hearts and the imagination of our brain. And Lord, I pray that you would help us never to be alone and never to be frightened, because you're always with us. And I also pray, Lord, that we would also have a sense of your holiness always, because we live out our lives in the presence of Almighty God, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who lives and reigns forever. Hallelujah. Lord, teach us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Teach us, Lord, to come to you with everything, and teach us, Lord, most of all, to be awed by your presence. And now, Lord, we surrender this time to you, and we pray, Lord, that you would overcome the failings of the preacher. Lord, your word would go forth, and it would create faith that saves. And we are bold to pray all these things in the strong, the mighty, and the wonderful name of Jesus our Savior. And all God's people said, amen. All right. It's a sermon series on what the church is, I guess more specifically maybe what the church does. We'll start again with a review. Why? Because repetition is the best way to, I don't know, teach, learn, whatever. Remember the timeline, right? Jesus came, there was the crucifixion, the resurrection, there was the ascension, and with that, the descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And that's when the church starts. Because you cannot separate the Spirit from the church. Where there is no Spirit, there is no church. All right. Jesus meant to start the church. Again, why is that important? So that we don't get our minds clouded by human understanding and saying, well, you know, this is just a thing about men and women and it's all about us. No, if it's about us, we're doing it wrong. It's always got to be about who? Jesus, thank you. The church is the followers of Jesus Christ from every time and every place. And why is that important? So that when we say my church, we understand that that church includes every church in Des Moines, every church in America, every church in the world, and we get all the historical baggage for the last 2,000 years as well, and we get to take credit and kind of shine on the little people who haven't even been born yet, who will be the future church. Who is still in charge of the church today? Thank you. How does Jesus lead the church today? By the Holy Spirit. That's right. And that's why the church and the Spirit, and remember, think about this. This is not new teaching. And some of you are saying, oh, yes, we know. Thank you. This is third article of the creed stuff, right? I believe, right, in the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints. And what does that mean? That Christians from every time and place are hanging out together and all part of the same mystical body of Christ, right? The forgiveness of sins, which is accomplished specifically and given specifically to the church to do. And I'm not talking about the big I institutional church, but we are the church together. This is given to us to do, to reconcile people. Forgiveness of sins, what is it? The Holy Spirit's in there somewhere, isn't he? Oh, for heaven's sakes, this is catechism. Come on. What do you call it? Quiz the pastor, would you? All right. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, and the resurrection. Right. Okay. And so all these things are tied up into what the church is and what the Holy Spirit is, and you cannot separate them. How many churches are there in Des Moines? One. Yep, that's right. Okay, what is supposed to happen at church, or what happens at church? Transformation. People are changed. And again, you go back, this is the New Testament concept. You come in a sinner, you meet Jesus, you're washed in his blood, you leave different. And that's going to be very important for what we're talking about today in terms of worship, because I think that worship figures into this transformation process in two ways. Number one, as a preview, I think it's through worship that we best surrender ourselves to God. Because if our life is not surrendered to Him, there is no way that we will be changed. You cannot be born again without coming to God and submitting to Him. You cannot even, I would put it to you, have faith, even the faith of a mustard seed, if you do not acknowledge the fact that He is God and we are not. That is fundamental. That is, I suppose it's so obvious sometimes it just goes without saying, but that He is God, we are not. He is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of our worship because He is Almighty God. And it's in that recognition that you need help, that you need a Savior, that you cannot do this alone, that God is sovereign and He holds your life in His hands. That's when you can surrender to Him. The other thing I think that worship is going to help us do in terms of building us up is not just getting us ready for surrender, but then it's going to teach us something about how to live afterwards, and we'll talk about that. Today, everyone will leave convicted. Oh, I put that in there. Really, I wanted to pray, today everyone will leave angry, but that seemed like a bad prediction to make. I hope not, but I know that I'm going to say some things today which are going to be offensive, and if I've done it right, they will be offensive to just about everybody. And, you know, there is no way really to do that little, what do you call it thing, at the bottom of the commercials, the fine print, the disclaimer, do you know what I mean? Just remember, we have to go back to the Word of God with everything. And one of the ways that the Word of God works is that it drives us to the realization that we are all sinners and that we all need a Savior. And when that's happening, it's doing what it's supposed to do, and we really don't need to be angry about that. All right. Let's take a look at a couple of verses today. I want to be in John. John 4 and then John 6. In John 4, I want to start at verse 19. And this is the woman at the well. Do you remember the woman at the well? She was a Samaritan, okay, which means that she's not really Jewish. I think that the proper Jewish folks down in Judea and so on would look at her and they would probably use the term something like half-breed or something like that. I don't mean to be offensive, but that's the nature of it. Why? Because the Samaritans turn out to be the people who escaped being exiled when the Assyrians carried off the northern kingdom. And what happened? They intermarried with the people that the Assyrians moved into that area. They still worship Yahweh, but they don't do it at the temple in Jerusalem. They've got their own place. And even to this day, if you go to the state of Israel and you go to the region of Samaria, you can, if you schedule your trip properly, you can watch them slaughter sheep and goats and things like that on a soccer field in their prayer and so on. And they are still looked down. These are kind of the hillbillies, if you will, okay? Lots of intermarriage, lots of lots of historical baggage. Remember, it was the Good Samaritan that turned out to be the good neighbor. How shocking it was to Jesus' hearers that he would use a Samaritan for that. But it goes on to prove his point, I think, rather nicely. So the woman is there, and she's been married many times. In fact, the person, the man that she's living with right now, is not her husband. And so what does this mean? Well, it means that she has a rather checkered past, doesn't it? And it means that she's probably looked down upon. It means that she's not exactly clean. The other thing that's weird about this conversation is that Jesus, the Jew, is talking to a Samaritan, but he's talking to a Samaritan woman. Cultural kinds of things at the time, even to this day, men and women, they don't mix like this. And here's the thing, too, they're unsupervised. Breaking all kinds of social rules here with this encounter. And in the end, what happens? She realizes Jesus is the Messiah, and she immediately goes and brings her whole village that they might experience His grace and forgiveness and newness of life. And so she has this dialogue with Jesus. It goes like this: "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet." Why? Well, because Jesus has been, you know, speaking like a prophet. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." So you understand there's a theological problem here, right? Where does worship of God take place? It can only take place here. It can only take place there. You understand that some of these problems about worship have been around for time immemorial, right? Moving on, Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. And yet, a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and His worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." All right. Jesus just told us something about the nature of worship, didn't He? It has to meet two criteria to be authentic. And the criteria that Jesus sets for true worship of God is spirit and truth. Now it's kind of interesting because He says you must be in the spirit and you must be in truth in order to worship properly. All right. So what we take away from all of this is an argument that true worship is not about where it is, and true worship is not about the format that we use. Rather, true worship has to do with the state of whose heart? Our heart. The worshiper's heart. Where are we? And, you know, we'll see that in a few minutes. When we come to worship, where are we? Oh, yes, I know. We're in the sanctuary. Okay, thank you. But what I mean is, where are our hearts when we come to worship? And, you know, when we're entering into the presence of God, do you think we should do a heart check? And I would argue, yep. That's probably where our worship ought to begin every Sunday morning as we prepare to come into the presence of God. We ourselves, individually and yes, collectively, ought to make sure that our hearts and our minds are in the right place. And if they're not, maybe we should take some time to get them right, because the God that we claim is here looks at our hearts and minds, hears the thoughts of our hearts and minds, understands where it is that we are, and will determine whether or not we are in spirit and in truth. I want to move on quickly to John 6 and this other peculiar thing that happens. In John 6, it's a beautiful chapter. You have the feeding of the 5,000. All right? That's a lot of people, isn't it? And Jesus, of course, He feeds them with bread and fish, right? And then, where do I want to start here? Verse 53. It's rather a long chapter, which is why we're just going to take a little portion of it. And what happens is that Jesus is telling them that He is the manna that has come down from above. And that He, therefore, is greater than Moses. And in fact, it wasn't Moses who brought the manna. Who was it that brought the manna? It was God. Yeah, I know, it sounds like a trick question, doesn't it? But just take a moment. From the human perspective, isn't it just like us to get it confused? Who brought the word today?
Well, Pastor John brought the word today.
No, actually, God brought the word today, right? The Lord Himself. And I think sometimes, you know, we forget that. Who led us in worship today? You know, is it a human? No, hopefully, right? It was the Spirit of God. And I'm sure that you think this way. I just simply think that we have to go back and we have to reconnect some of these things. We have to remember our perspective, that our perspective is not from the flesh, but that our perspective has to be from the Spirit. So Jesus starts and He says to them, and remember, He's got this huge crowd. He just fed the 5,000. They're all there. He's speaking to them. And Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood," ooh, These verses have always affected me. As a child, it was like gross, you know? No offense. But, you know, my youngest daughter, trying to get her into confirmation. Yes, because she's 5 years old and she's just that smart. No, she doesn't want to have anything to do with First Communion class, you know? Because she's a little freaked out about the whole body and blood thing. All right, which is good. That's why we have the class. But you understand. I mean, nobody likes ritualistic cannibalism. And besides, the Old Testament is very clear. We're not to drink the blood. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him, just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread, myself, will live forever. And he said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. And then, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" And aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. And he went to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." And from this time, many of his disciples turned and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." And then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." And he goes on to explain about Judas. What does any of this have to do with worship? Well, one of the key elements of worship is hearing the word of God. And I want you to understand that hearing the Word of God, having a sermon, you know, every week or so, you know, these are words that will not always comfort you. Does that make sense? Sometimes these words will be profoundly disturbing. Because God is speaking to us, and what's He doing? He's showing us that we're sinners who need a Savior. And, you know, in as much as we surrender to Him and we listen to His Word, I think a lot of times, and I mean, you can't fault anybody for this, wouldn't you rather hear a nice, happy, uplifting sermon with nice illustrations and a pleasant little thing that will tell you 10 steps to do something better than you would have to contend with hard words of Jesus? And what I want you to see is that sometimes in worship what happens is it can be a little bit of a turnoff. Sometimes you go from 5,000 to 12, oops, to 11, right? This is the effect sometimes that the Word of God has. So keeping all of this in mind, I want to take just a couple of minutes to look at what I would call the three personalities that are involved in worship. And the first one of those is God. Sometimes I think that we forget Him. We forget that He's here. Now, He's not just here, right? Because of the Holy Spirit, He is everywhere. And when we leave this place, He's going to go with us individually. But right now, we know that He is here because He's promised to be here. And Jesus backs up that promise and said, "Wherever two or three of you are gathered," right? You remember that? "There am I." Look, our God, our Savior is here. And this should be the source of great and amazing joy for us. I think in some way it ought to lead to spontaneous worship. There's this, you remember the story about Jesus, and, you know, again, it's after he feeds the 5,000, and he's out walking on the Sea of Galilee, And, you know, Peter says, oh, let me come to you. And remember, first, they're scared to death. They thought he was a ghost, right? And so, okay, Peter, come on, get out of the boat. And Peter comes and he stumbles around a little bit. And then he starts to look at the wind and the waves and he gets frightened and he starts to sink. And Jesus pulls him up and they climb back into the boat. And do you remember how that story ends? And the disciples worshiped him. Truly, you are the Messiah, the Son of God. John 6, what does Peter say to Jesus? He says, oh, Lord, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. You are the Messiah. You are the Holy One of God. That's spontaneous worship. And you see, we don't have to come together to have that. You can have that at home, in your quiet place. Maybe you come across a passage in Scripture and you are overwhelmed by the greatness of God and you want to take a few moments to express that. Lord, you are great. And then what happens right away? You want to go right into, come on, you know it, how great thou art, right? And you're just going to sing a little bit. And this is why maybe prayer has to be in private, because, you know, some of us don't have cherubic voices or whatever it is. We're conscious about that. But, you know, God loves the sound of your voice like a father loves the sound of his child's voice. Doesn't matter if it's off key or whatever. That's my child. And when his children sing praises back to him, it delights the heart of God. Because he understands you are surrendered. I can do something with this. You get it. You are singing praises to me. And here's the thing about God. God is not codependent. God doesn't need us in a sicko way to keep affirming him and praising him. No, God just realizes in his own understanding that he is all that. I'm God. Do you know what I mean? Worship me. I mean, it's kind of a fascinating thing. We'd say, well, isn't that a little bit prideful or whatever? But here's the deal. When you are the Lord God, Almighty Creator of heaven and earth, you can be prideful because it's all yours. And you created it. And you gave your creatures life that they might experience your love and come to love you. And when they get it, oh, heaven and nature sing. And there is a harmonious wail across creation because the sons of God are being revealed at that moment. God is absolutely the object of our worship. He is the reason. What kind of words would you say? How about wow? Wow, God, you know, wow. I mean, it's so simple. But then you go into the language of prayer. We call it adoration. And I refer you to the Psalms to look at the words. Lord, we magnify you. What does that mean? Well, you're all that. We're going to trumpet it even more loudly. We praise you. You are worthy. You are all these things, God. Have you ever experienced a moment of deliverance where you knew that God had acted? And in that moment, you knew that you stood in the presence of the divine. What else can you do? But figuratively or literally drop to your knees and give him praise. Thanks. That's good too. That's kind of another duck. Praise you, God, because you are God. When I behold the greatness of creation, right? What happens? Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. And if as followers of Jesus, as worshipers of the Most High God, we don't do this, I think there's a hole somewhere that opens up inside of us and we become less than who God made us to be. I think it's interesting too that in worship, this is our opportunity to give something back to God. What do you give back? Praise. You made me. You made my family. You made the church. You saved us. You did all these things, and it is right that we ought to praise you. It is right that we ought to lift up your name. I think also, too, this is probably why, are you ready for this? Shameless stewardship plug. This is probably why the offering is a part of most worship services. You know, from a human standpoint, I look at the offering and I'm always disappointed. Oh, sorry, I don't mean, the amounts, although could always use more. But what I mean is, I'm always a little bit disappointed because I think, hey, you know what? We get people into church, we fight that whole battle, and then what do? We ask them for their money. And it's just like, oh man, that just doesn't sit right. But then when you think about it, what are we doing? We're asking God's people to give something back to God because he's all that. And this is where you have to get the church as a human institution out of the way. It isn't about whether you like the church or not. It's about, is the church going to do God's work, and how is that going to be? When we give the offering, this is what we pay for. We pay to maintain his house so that we might have a place to meet and to worship him and to bring other people that they might know him and worship him too. It's a way of taking care of staffing needs so that the worship of God proceeds in an orderly fashion. It's a way of providing for the poor, the aged, the sick. Some of us give sacrificially until it hurts. And some of us, well, I think we pay more for cable than we do to God. And so anyway, that's your stewardship moment. Think about it. Worship is a way of giving back to God. There's another element involved in worship. And what is that? Oh, it's you. Well, me. You. Us as individuals or whatever. And this is sometimes, I think, where things kind of go south, right? Because there is a tendency to realize all these things about worship and that it's God who's supposed to be on top, and then for us to allow our preferences to get in the way. Now, this is not meant to shame anybody or say, you know, we would prefer that we sang this hymn as opposed to that hymn or whatever. But here's the deal. When what hymn we sing gets in the way of your ability to worship God, that's a miscarriage of worship. There's a problem there. We all understand personal preference. I like it this way. I like it that way. Whatever. But who are we singing the hymn to? The object of our worship is always God. And in such a way, we must be continually challenged to overcome our personal feelings. This hymn does it for me. This hymn doesn't. It's not about you. It's about him. Sing to God as if you, with reckless abandonment. Because he is all that, and we are not. You see, church is the place where everybody gets to sing. Have you noticed in our society that we sing less and less? There are fewer and fewer opportunities where we can just sing together spontaneously in a crowd or whatever. But church is a place where public singing is absolutely welcome and it's normative. And we have to be careful. I believe this. I really believe that we have to be careful that we don't endanger our singing together in church. And it doesn't matter what it sounds like. You sing because God gave you a voice, and that voice wants to reach from deep inside and to give back to God all the prayer, all the adoration, all the magnification, all the greatness. It wants to tell him who he is and how grand and magnificent he is. And we have to keep doing that. But you see, the thing is that what we're singing, I mean, as long as it isn't outright paganism, are you with me? It really doesn't matter. If we're singing a love song to God and you feel more like a big brass band, okay, but here's the deal. Maybe you get the big brass band next week. I don't know. But here's the thing. You can go home and you can worship God with the big brass band. That'll be fine. I think, you know, and I would encourage you to do this, that in your times of personal devotion, if you want to plop in a CD or a vinyl record, whatever you like. Why did I say vinyl records? Because for Christmas, I got a record player. And I'm so incredibly and blissfully happy. I just love that sound. I love that arm. Okay, anyway, sorry. Waxing nostalgic about all this stuff. But come on, you can't beat Peter Nero on vinyl. All right, anyway, so here's the deal, right? However it is that you do that, sing along. This is your moment to shine. And you know what? If your family starts to look in on you, ask him to come join you. How beautiful it is. You know, we were talking about how do we get our hearts in the right place? How do we get our minds in the right place? What would it be like if before we came to church on a Sunday morning, we gathered whoever it was that was in the house and we said, it is now time to go into the presence of God. Let's get ready. Let's read a psalm that tells God how great He is. Or maybe it's a psalm of confession because you had a hard week and maybe you didn't live maybe up to your own expectations or something, and you want to get right with God before you come into His presence, and maybe it's you sing a little song, you know, maybe you've got a special prayer in that hymnal that is in your pew rack, that green book. In the very front of that hymnal, there are all kinds of written prayers that are meant to be said before worship to try to get us and our hearts and our minds into the right perspective. This doesn't mean that you have to give up talking. We had that conversation today because I'll tell you, this conversation about worship, it's all over the place. It's not just here, it's everywhere because everybody is interested in this right now because as a church, we feel that somehow we have to get back to basics. And we have to go back to the things that matter the most. That maybe we've been too involved in the way that things are done and that we've forgotten the very essence of it, which is our heart has to be in the right place because it's not about us. You know, I told you before, and I weep over this. Because it can be so easily misinterpreted. But I think what's happened is that subtly and with the best of intentions, not meaning for this to happen, that many of our churches, we have, instead of creating disciples of Jesus, we have created consumers. I think in one respect, we don't want to lose people. So we just keep doing things the same way and they like it and we don't change. And then what ends up happening is you're a church now of 40 people because you never engage the neighborhood. And when they came, you know, they couldn't find themselves in the way that you worshiped. And, you know, I understand. I just told you we got to get over that. We got to get through that. But if you're coming from a different culture or something like that, it's a complete shock. And we have to be thinking about this. What does it mean to worship together? The other thing that I think happened is that there was a reaction to that. To this doing things the same way and not wanting to upset anybody. And that was, here's the deal, we're going to give people the kind of music that they like. It's going to sound like what's on the radio, and we're going to go out of our way to make them feel welcome. And you see, that's a great thing. And it drew crowds. And you know, I do not have a problem drawing crowds for Jesus. Do you? I think it's a great thing. George Whitefield, when he was preaching during the Great Awakening, he would draw crowds in an open field of 20 to 30,000 people. That just blows my mind. And none other than Benjamin Franklin, who was a great skeptic and didn't believe that George Whitefield could draw crowds of 20 to 30,000 people and that he could be heard. And see, this is great. This will help you with the feeding of the 5,000 too. He walked around the circumference of the group that was gathered there. And then he did his figures, right? Because it was this big by this wide. And if you figure that each person standing took up the space of certain amount of square feet, he said, oh my goodness, there's at least 20,000 people here. And he wrote that as he walked around the circumference of this great circle, that there was never a time when he could not hear Whitefield's voice. No amplification. It's 1720 something. No technology. Isn't that amazing? It's just incredible. What was the point? He would send handbills ahead, okay, to say, I'm coming to your town and I'm going to preach. There was a certain amount of self-promotion in that. Do I mind that? No, because people got saved and they got changed. I think the difficulty becomes that when you draw a crowd for Jesus, here's the thing, from the human perspective, we simply don't want the crowd to go away. And so we keep trying to do things bigger, brighter, better. And what ends up happening is a focus on keeping the crowd instead of transforming the crowd. Does that make sense? I don't think that that's too harsh. I think it's pretty accurate. See, it's time for all of us to get back to spirit and truth. Small churches, large churches, it doesn't matter. It's not about us. It has to be about Him, and we need to recover that. There's a great quote in the book, Why Church Matters, that we had, you know, for sale for a few weeks out there. And, you know, I highly recommend it to you. It says, worshiping with song is a chance to sing truth and express praise and gratefulness to God. So don't live by your feelings in this moment. Instead, focus your mind on the truth of what you sing and the person to whom you're singing. God is observing and receiving your worship, and in light of the wonderful, gracious God He is, give it your all. I'm going to end with this because we are out of time. The real burden of responsibility on a Sunday morning is not on the preacher to perform. Do you like that? I like that. But on the congregation to listen. Now, does that mean that there's an excuse for sloppiness or unpreparedness or laziness or sloth? No. A bad preacher is a bad preacher. A bad pastor is a bad pastor. And that has to change. But one of the things that I think has happened is that we have put so much of a burden on the messenger to figure out a clever way for you to take this medicine that maybe we've forgotten that at the end of the day, you, follower of Jesus, it's your responsibility to take this. It's your responsibility to grow from this. It's your responsibility, in spirit and in truth, to find the truth that is being told you somewhere, even in the worst of messages. To find in spirit and in truth of the song that you are singing, even if it's, well, wretched, and you don't like it, and it's in the wrong key, and it's too fast, or slow, or loud, or soft, or on the wrong instrument. I'll close with this. In the Old Testament, the focus, if you will, of worship was always on the sacrifice so that people could get right with God. When you read in the epistles about Paul and about Peter and about John writing to churches and things, do you know what their emphasis is always on as far as worship is concerned? The emphasis is always on lifestyle. You come together, you worship. You're inspired, changed, transformed by the Word of God. And then here's your act of worship. You go out and you live it. At the end of the day, that's what worship is. It's realizing that at every moment you're in the presence of God and living accordingly. Live such good lives among the pagans that even though they accuse you of doing wrong, they see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. May it be said for us. Amen.
Go in peace and serve the Lord. Thanks be to God.